Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, reading through to verse 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Well, this morning, as we continue in our brand new series on the Gospel of Luke, we're looking at this very important passage, the Annunciation, the announcement of the coming birth of the Christ, the anointed of God, the long-promised Messiah, Jesus. And now, I guess a smarter pastor would have timed this sermon series a little better because, if I had been a better planner, I might have lined up the start of the sermon series with the Advent season. So I probably should have started this series in November so that by the time we got to December, I'd be preaching on this passage and the following passages concerning the birth of Christ. And I was thinking about that a little bit. Maybe I should have waited, but ultimately, I guess it doesn't really matter. We should realize things like the Advent season, Christmas, and so on, they are man-made traditions, and we should never limit the teaching of the birth of Jesus, the teaching of the incarnation of the eternal Son of God to one season out of the year, as I think many of us are kind of prone to do. These texts, these passages that shape the whole of Christianity should not be relegated to one month out of the calendar year. These verses and these passages about the incarnation, about the birth of Christ, they are so important to our faith that it really, again, it's really a shame that many times we don't talk about these things until December 1st comes rolling around. So maybe by speaking about the birth of Christ here in the middle of August, that's a good reminder to us. This text this morning has quite a lot in it to be addressed. As I was planning the sermon, I was thinking, man, there's really three sermons we could get out of this text. First, we have the narrative that Luke gives us. So remember, Luke's concern in this gospel is to give us an accurate and an orderly and a logical account of the events surrounding the life and ministry of Jesus. So it should be no surprise to us that Luke takes these two announcements of the birth of two different sons and puts them next to each other. Last week, if you were with us, we heard of the Annunciation of John the Baptist. Now we hear about the Annunciation of Jesus Christ. So it shouldn't surprise us that Luke puts those two accounts next to each other, despite the fact that there's 6 months of events happening in between them. It makes chronological sense. More importantly, it makes logical sense. And again, remember, Luke is very concerned to give us a logical account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons Luke puts these two birth accounts next to each other is because he wants to compare and contrasts John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. He puts them next to each other so as to show us the magnitude of Jesus Christ. And that not alone will be one sermon, but then our text also brings up at least two significant theological issues which could be sermons in and of themselves. The first issue concerns the person of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, in Luke's day, I don't think this would have been much of an issue at all, but now, in light of several hundred years of confusion and I would say misplaced reverence directed towards Mary, we have to address this issue of how we are to view and think of the woman who the Lord chose to bear in her womb our Lord and Savior. That could be another sermon in and of itself. And then thirdly, the second theological issue, which is related to Mary then, is of course the virgin birth. This core Christian truth, a doctrine, a defining piece of Christian Orthodox dogma, a doctrine that is utterly essential to Christianity, that has, unfortunately, for at least the last 100 years, been under attack by liberal, quote-unquote, biblical scholars. We need to talk about this doctrine of the virgin birth. This is actually one of the main issues which led to the creation of our own denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, the issue of the virgin birth. So this morning, as we make our way through this text, I'm going to attempt to weave all of these things together. I'm going to attempt to take all three of these pieces and hopefully address all of them, put them together in an orderly and a coherent way that flows naturally and does justice to this amazing account that Luke gives us in our text this morning. So last week, if you were with us, you may remember, I took the story, the Annunciation of John the Baptist, and I divided it up into three sections. We had the setting, we had the revelation, and then we had the fulfillment. Those were the three sections we divided last week's text up into. We can do the same this week. We can divide this text up into three sections again, and the first two sections will have the same title. So if you're a note taker, the first section, verses 26 to 27, we could call that, once again, the setting. The second section, verses 28 through 33, we will call that, like last week, the revelation. But then the third section, verses 34 through 38, we will actually call that section Mary's response. So let's look at the first section, verse 26 and verse 27, the setting. And here, just as Luke did with the announcement of John the Baptist, he tells us of the time, the place, and the people involved in the events found in this passage this morning. We know right away from verse 26 that the events we're reading about took place 6 months after Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who was, as we know, the cousin of Jesus Christ. Gabriel appeared to Zechariah as he was serving in the temple. And the phrase here this morning, in the sixth month, refers not to the sixth month of the year, but rather the sixth month of Zechariah's wife Elizabeth's pregnancy. So 6 months later. And we see that it's the same angel who appeared to Zechariah, the angel Gabriel, who is now being sent by God to another city. Last week, Gabriel was sent to the region of Judea, to Jerusalem, the city which was the religious center, the religious capital city, if you will, of the Jews, to announce the birth of John the Baptist. Now, 6 months later, we see Gabriel being sent to the region of Galilee, to the city of Nazareth. And here is the first contrast between last week's passage and this week's passage. Jerusalem, as we know, as I said already, was the most important city in all of Judaism. And the temple where Gabriel appeared was the most important structure in that most important city. And it's in the temple where Gabriel would appear to a priest, Zechariah, a man who had one of the most important roles in the religious life of Israel. But now, our text this morning, we see Gabriel going to Galilee, to the city of Nazareth, to, as we know, a young woman named Mary, a woman we know absolutely nothing about. We have no background given. We know nothing of her family. We simply know she was a young woman, perhaps as young as 13, probably no older than 15, and that she was betrothed to a man from the household of David. Now that fact will become important. She was betrothed to a man from the household of David named Joseph. And we also know she was a virgin. That's what we know so far. Pastor Kent Hughes wrote that Mary was a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. And it's quite a contrast, isn't it, between the Annunciation of John the Baptist and the Annunciation of Jesus Christ. Why would God choose a nobody from nowhere to be the mother of our Lord and Savior? Well, the simple answer is because, brothers and sisters, in God's wonderful, marvelous plan of salvation, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who existed before the conception of his human body in the womb of the Virgin Mary, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, in God's eternal plan of salvation, humbled himself. He emptied himself of his heavenly riches. He took on the weakness and frailty of human nature and dwelt among us. And it seems that the humbling of Christ began even before his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The humbling of Jesus Christ seems to begin here, at the announcement of his birth to a woman who had no status in society at all, in a town and in a region of Israel that had absolutely no significance at all. I was kind of struck by this. I was reading in my morning devotions yesterday, and Solomon, King Solomon, after the temple and his palace were built, as a reward to the man who gave Solomon all the wood and gold for the temple, Solomon gives him a whole bunch of cities. And the cities are in Galilee. And as far as I know, this might be one of the few mentions of Galilee in the rest of the Bible. And the man goes and he looks at these cities, and he's basically like, why are you giving me these cities? These are junk. That's how Galilee was seen. Nowhere. And so Christ's humiliation, this idea that Christ humbled himself, it's beginning here in the Annunciation of his birth. And this leads us into the second section of our text this morning, the revelation found in verses 28 through 33. The angel speaks, just as he did to Zechariah 6 months earlier, and he announces the birth of a son. Very similar to what we heard last week. And he says to Mary, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And it's here now that we have to stop and we have to address the issues surrounding Mary. Because many of you are probably familiar with an older translation of verse 28, translation that says, Hail Mary, full of grace. And it's that translation, Hail Mary, full of grace, which has been the source of what I believe to be such terrible theology concerning the Virgin Mary. First, we need to note it is not an accurate translation of Luke chapter 1, verse 28. It is not an accurate translation of the Greek that Luke originally wrote this gospel in. It's based on a Latin translation of the Greek. So, Hail Mary, full of grace, is an English translation of a Latin translation of the Greek. The English Standard Version, which I've read from this morning, I think has it right when it says, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. We have to understand this. Mary was not full of grace. Gabriel was not worshiping Mary in any sort of way. He was not saying to Mary that she was the source of grace, as some doctrine surrounding Mary would say. This greeting, instead, is a greeting which declares that God's unmerited, unearned favor, that his grace, was being shown to Mary. She was the object, not the source, of God's amazing grace. This greeting is affirming the fact that there was nothing special about Mary at all. God chose her from eternity past, not because of any merit in her, not because of any supposed purity, not because she somehow, through an immaculate conception, did not have an original sin nature. God chose her out of the counsel of his own will to make her an object of grace. God chose her for no earthly human reason, for the purpose of bearing in her womb our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Mary, just like each and every one of us, each and every one of God's children, everyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ, Mary, just like us, is nothing more and nothing less than an object of God's sovereign, amazing grace, brothers and sisters. She is not to be an object of worship. She is not to be, as Roman Catholic theology says, a mediator between us and Christ. She has no power to save. She has no merit to give us. She can do nothing for us in our spiritual estate. She is, as we are, an object of divine favor, of divine grace, brought from darkness into God's marvelous light. Now, is she to be honored? Yes. Just as we honor all of our forefathers and foremothers of the faith, she should be honored. Just as we honor Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and so on. But she is not to be worshipped. She is not to be seen as anything more than a vessel chosen by God through which he would execute his plan of redemption. Pastor Philip Ryken says it very well in his commentary on this passage. He writes this: the Bible never says that Mary was without sin, or that she remained a virgin, or that she is able to give grace to sinners. We can only imagine how much it would grieve her. It would grieve her to know that some people worship her. What the Bible does say, beyond the fact that she was the mother of Jesus, is that she was saved by grace. Phil Ryken continues, since she received grace from God, her example proves that God shows unmerited favor to lowly sinners. Gabriel's greeting shows God's grace for the lowly. So let's keep the right perspective here on the Virgin Mary, brothers and sisters, and not slip into man-made superstition, which would, again, grieve Mary and does grieve our God. Well, after this greeting, we find Mary to be greatly troubled at the greeting, at the saying. And the text says she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Now, we might be confused as to why Mary was greatly troubled at hearing she's an object of God's amazing grace. But we should understand that word troubled not to mean that she was distraught, but rather greatly perplexed, that she was puzzled at the greeting. Now, why? Why would she be puzzled? Well, we don't know for sure. First, it could be because the angel was coming to her, a woman. Remember, in those days, women were not viewed in society as being important. So for a woman to be chosen like this, to be spoken to by an agent of divine revelation, I think that was confusing enough for a man, much less for a woman who, again, in the eyes of their society, did not have status. Maybe she was simply baffled that she would be chosen as an object of grace. And if that's the case, you know, I hope that that's a feeling that all of God's children would have from time to time. I hope that all of us who are trusting in Christ would, from time to time, wonder the reality that we are chosen to be objects of God's grace. I hope that we would sing the hymn that says, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known. That is perplexing, isn't it? It's puzzling for us. Well, whatever the reason was, the angel reassures Mary, "Do not be afraid, you have found favor with God." Again, a statement declaring that God has indeed chosen her to be an object of his special grace. And then Gabriel goes on to announce to her that she, just like her relative Elizabeth, would conceive and bear a son. And here we see again a similarity between this text and last week's text. The angel appears both times announcing a miraculous birth of a son. But unlike the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, which was given to a couple that was old, to a woman who was barren, this week we see the announcement coming to a young woman who was still a virgin. If the birth of John the Baptist was miraculous, this is the contrast that Luke is painting for us. If the birth of John the Baptist was miraculous in its own right, then how much more so would the birth of this son, who the angel says is to be called Jesus, a name which means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord saves. The angel says of the son who is to be named the Lord is salvation, that he will be great. Another contrast between this week's scripture and last week's. If you remember from last week, the angel told Zechariah that John the Baptist would be great before the Lord. Now the angel says to Mary, this son, this Jesus, would be great, and there's no qualifying statement attached to it. John the Baptist was great before the Lord because of the role he would play in ushering in the Messiah. Jesus would simply be great because he is the Lord. He is the Messiah. He is not only great, he is the embodiment of great. Jesus would be the very physical presence of true greatness here on earth. This statement that Jesus will be great is it's a commentary on his very being and his very nature as God in the flesh. Then the angel says, this son of Mary would be called the Son of the Most High. That phrase, the Most High, was one of King David's favorite phrases. He would use it often in his praise to God. And the angel here, by saying that Mary's boy would be the Son of the Most High, is saying two things. First, the angel is revealing the identity of Jesus as being the eternal second person of the Trinity, of the divine Godhead. This is a reference to Christ's divine nature, that he is the eternal God who will be taking on flesh. But also, it's more than that. It is also a reference to Jesus's kingship. This language of the Son of God is used in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And in fact, in the Old Testament, it's used in reference to King David. Read Psalm 2, for example. The Lord says to David, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Sonship language in the Old Testament is kingship language. This is why the angel goes on to say that the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This Jesus, this one who will be great, the angel is declaring that it is he who is the long-promised Messiah, the rescuer, the redeemer of God's people. It is he who will save his people from their sins. This Jesus, he is the eternal Son of God, God himself in the flesh, who is also the eternal King. It's this Jesus who will fulfill the promise given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that his throne would last forever, that his descendant would sit on his throne forever and ever. Jesus, this little boy to be born to the Virgin Mary, is to be the Davidic King, the eternal King, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, who will reign forever and ever. And it's this statement, a statement about the significance of this son, which leads us into the third, the final section of our text this morning, verses 34 through 38, Mary's response. Now, Mary, on the surface, seems to respond much like Zechariah did last week. She responds with a question. It's another similarity between last week's passage and this week's passage. But also, there's a contrast here. Because as we heard last week, Zechariah asked, "How shall I know this?" And that question, when he asked it, was not coming from a place of astonishing belief. It was coming from a heart of disbelief. Mary's question, however, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" flows from utter astonishment and faith, not disbelief. Mary isn't doubting the words of Gabriel here. Instead, she's asking a natural question. She's asking a question about logistics. It's as if she's saying, "I believe you. How can I not? You're Gabriel standing before me, telling me this wonderful event that's about to happen. I believe you, but how? How will this happen? I am still a virgin." And the angel replies that it's through the Holy Spirit that this will happen. He tells her that the Holy Spirit will come upon her, that the power of the Most High will overshadow her and conceive this child in her womb. Again, a contrast between last week's and this week's passage. Last week, the angel told Zechariah that John the Baptist would be filled with the Holy Spirit from the time of his conception. But here, and in an even greater miracle, Jesus would actually be conceived by the Holy Spirit himself. And this brings us to the second theological issue addressed in this text, the issue of the virgin birth. As I mentioned before, the doctrine of the virgin birth has been under attack for at least the last 100 years. Theologically liberal, so-called biblical scholars have been attacking this core Christian doctrine viciously since the late 19th and early 20th century. And as I referenced earlier, it was actually one of the core issues which led to the formation of our own denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. This is actually very important, brothers and sisters. If you talk to people who are still in the mainline Presbyterian Church denomination that we split out of, if you talk to them today, they would probably say that the reason we split is over issues like the ordination of women, things like that. And while those issues are important, they are hardly the real reason why we left that mainline denomination. The fact of the matter is, the mainline Presbyterian denomination was and continues to this day to ordain people who were denying core Christian dogma. Some denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, for example. Many denied and continue to this day to deny that the scriptures were and are in the inerrant word of God, that they are God-breathed, that they are truly inspired. And many, even here in West Virginia, denied the virgin birth. In fact, a member of our own congregation who was serving back when the split in the denomination took place, he told me that another elder serving here in the Charleston area, in West Virginia, said to him once, "What's the big deal about the virgin birth anyway? Why does it matter?" At some point, it seems this doctrine of the virgin birth has become an optional belief for Christians. Not just in liberal Presbyterianism, by the way, but even in evangelicalism. I remember reading an article probably about 15 years ago where a prominent evangelical was being interviewed. This is a man who I don't think would consider himself an evangelical today. But he was being interviewed in a magazine called Relevant Magazine. Some of you might be familiar with that. It was somewhat popular about a decade or so ago. And he was talking about this, and he was saying things like, "Most Christians build their faith like a brick wall. And if you remove one of those bricks, the entire wall of their faith collapses. But my faith," and this is incredibly arrogant, by the way, but listen to this. He said, "My faith is like a trampoline. If I found out, for example, that the virgin birth was not a real historical event, my faith wouldn't collapse like a brick wall who had a brick knocked out of it. My faith would bounce right back." Well, no, it wouldn't. It would not. Because the reality is, if the virgin birth is not a real historical event, as Luke says it is, as Matthew says it is, as the prophet Isaiah prophesied about hundreds of years before Christ was born, then Christianity does collapse. This doctrine is a non-negotiable, brothers and sisters. It is a foundational truth in Christianity. Again, let me quote Philip Ryken because he says it so well. He summarizes it so nicely for us. He says, if we say that Jesus was not born of a virgin, then either we believe that Mary was sexually immoral or that Luke was a writer of fiction or both. Even worse, and this is the real, this is the crux of the whole argument. So pay attention to this part in particular. He says, even worse, we deny the deity of Jesus Christ because it is his conception by the Holy Spirit that makes him the Holy Son of God. Jesus had to be born of a woman to be a man. But if he had been the physical offspring of Joseph, then he would have been nothing more than a man. His virgin birth, this divine conception by the Spirit, these things were necessary for his incarnation. Only the virgin birth preserves the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. His conception by the Spirit points to his deity. His birth from a woman points to his humanity. One person, two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And because he was conceived by a unique creative act of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was not corrupted by the sin of Adam. He says fallen humanity could not produce its own Savior. He had to come from somewhere outside by way of divine initiative and intervention. Therefore, God sent Jesus into the world as the perfect Son of God, born without sin. This is why the virgin birth matters, brothers and sisters. Without the virgin birth, we have no Jesus Christ, the God-man. We have no perfect man to be an atonement for our sin. We have no divine Savior to take on the justice and the wrath of God for our sin. We have no God-man who rose from the dead and defeated the devil and the grave and washed us clean of our sin. Without the virgin birth, we have no God in the flesh. We have no mediator between us and God. We have no eternal hope. We are lost. Deny the virgin birth and you deny Jesus Christ himself. Deny the virgin birth and you have no right to claim Christ as your Savior. It is a non-negotiable Christian truth. The angel continues to reply to Mary's question and he gives her a sign. Although, unlike Zechariah, she did not ask for a sign. The angel says, as a sign to her, she should look to her relative Elizabeth, who in her old age has also conceived a son, and that this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. And then he concludes by saying, for nothing is impossible. Nothing will be impossible with God. Here's the sign God gave Mary. God was already in the life of Elizabeth, overcoming seemingly impossible barriers, in particular her barrenness and her old age, to move forward his plan of redemption, to move forward his plan to redeem for himself out of the race of fallen human beings a people for his own possession. And if God could do that with Elizabeth, then he could and he would do it for Mary. The fact that she had not had relations with her betrothed yet, it was no barrier to God. God would overcome that barrier. Nothing would stop his plan of redemption, and Mary would indeed conceive a son by the Holy Spirit who would be the long promised Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And what is Mary's response then? What is her response to all of this? It's obedient, submissive faith. Look at her words, her last words in this passage this morning. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. It's astonishing faith in the midst of an astonishing revelation. Mary, she may not be worthy of our worship, but she does stand as a model of faith to us all. Her example here is amazing to us. It's why we should honor her. Not worship her, but honor her as one of our foremothers in the faith. And it leads me to ask, as we close our time together this morning, this final question. The question that naturally comes up from this passage: how are you responding to this amazing revelation about a virgin conceiving by the power of the Holy Spirit a Son, the eternal Son of God, God in the flesh, who would bring salvation to all who place their faith in Him? How are you responding to the truth, to the revelation of God about Jesus Christ? Are you responding like Mary in faith? Are you trusting in the Word of God? Are you trusting in the Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, God in the flesh? Are you placing your faith in His life of perfect obedience, in His death for your atonement for sin? Are you trusting in Him who has died in your place and rose again from the dead in victory, as the one who is the eternally reigning King of Kings? Have you come to Him in repentance of your sin? Are you trusting in Him for the forgiveness of your sins? Are you placing your faith in Him alone and in no one and in nothing else for your salvation? Well, if you are doing that, then you can have the assurance, the certainty, that like Mary, you are an object of divine grace. That you are the recipient of God's unmerited favor. That you are, as the angel Gabriel said to Mary, the Lord's favored one. That's true. That's true of anyone who comes to Christ in faith. And I pray that it's true of each and every one of us here this morning as well.